We are beginning the second round of speeches this evening. We've had three speeches, from one from Eliphaz, one from Bildad, one from Zophar, and Job's response to each of those. The last response of Job to Zophar is his longest speech up to this point, and perhaps completely. Later on, he'll have one final speech that may be kind of long, but at this point, that's his longest. So Eliphaz talks a little bit more this time than he did the first time, or a little less this time than he did the first time around. And Job definitely speaks a lot less. It's my intent to go through the entire interchange from chapter 15 through 17. I'm not sure we're going to make it. There are some material I came across in Christopher Ashe's commentary yesterday that I want to share, make a part of our consideration of chapter 15 tonight. So I think and hope it will be of edification for you. Thomas A. Kempis wrote, "How rarely we weigh our neighbor in the same balance in which we weigh ourselves." Now, how true that is. And that's very true in these interchanges with Job and his friends. They certainly have a balance for him that they wouldn't weigh themselves on. And as the second round of speeches gets underway, we find that the temperature gets higher. Eliphaz, in his first round, was actually the kindest of the three and said some kind things about Job, even though he critiqued him. But in this speech and in subsequent speeches of all of them, they get hotter and hotter at Job. And the reason is because their own theology was at stake. They had what we've considered the retributive theology. That is, that the universe is a system that operates on one thing only, and that's the sowing and reaping only. That if you sow bad things, you're going to get bad things. If you sow good things, you're going to get good things. So therefore, if you get bad things, obviously you've sown bad things. And there's no gap in it. There's no exceptions to the rules. And so they're deeply committed to their theology and deeply interested in defending it. And so that's why they can't let Job's statement that he's an innocent sufferer a stand, because a lot is at stake. Another commentator, there's an anonymous author quoted by another commentator, described the theologian as a blind man in a dark room searching for a black cat that isn't there and finding it. Now, there's a good deal of cynicism in there, okay? And we'll accept that that's not exactly true. But nevertheless, theologians can be so focused on their system that they're not willing to take Scripture for what it says and go wherever the Scriptures take them. And personally, I just reflect back on when I was first introduced to the Reformed faith in college. It's not that what I believed about God wasn't true, but I had no framework for the Reformed faith to fit. And so my reaction was just as hostile as Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. I didn't like it one bit. And I let my friend who was introducing me to it know. But then God got a hold of me, not through theology, just through the Scriptures. And as I read through the Scriptures, he began to hammer away at me and say, you know, I don't fit into the box that you have made for me. I'm bigger than that box. And I had to bow in humility to him. And that's what Eliphaz, Zophar, and Bildad are not willing to do. And will not be willing to do in this particular, in their interchanges with Job. They're not willing to entertain that their theology may not be the whole picture. And you and I, as we read Scripture, we have to allow God to break us out sometimes of the molds that we have. It's not that what we believe is wrong, but that there may be aspects of our theology which we need to reflect on and see a broader picture. And just as an introduction to getting into what Eliphaz says tonight, I want to read you a paragraph from Christopher Ashe. He says, Job is opening up two complementary possibilities. The immediate possibility is that his own sufferings are not God's punishment for his unforgiven sin. That's the main thing he's addressing. The other possibility, which would follow from the first, is that there is such a thing as sins that are not punished in the sinner because in some way they have been visited on an innocent substitute. The relatively innocent sufferings of Job foreshadow the utterly innocent sufferings of Jesus Christ. And those sufferings make grace possible in human experience. In principle, therefore, the story of Job is the story of redemptive suffering, the suffering of one that makes redemption possible for others. That is to say, the sufferings of Job, in anticipating the agony of the cross, speak ultimately of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the hostility of Job's friends foreshadows and helps us understand the hostility of the world today to the gospel of free grace. And he says that Job, in the end of his previous speech, was beginning to look for hope in the resurrection, because he says, can a man die? If a man dies, can he live again? And his beginning of answer is yes. And in chapter 19, we looked at this triumphantly, yes. So we come here to Job 15, and we see this first speech of Eliphaz, and we'll take a look at it. The thing about Eliphaz and the other friends is that they can't argue logically against Job's point. So one of the things a person does when they're debating and they can't argue against the logic is they start calling names. And they've already resorted to this in Job. They've called him a windbag. Zophar called him a stupid man. Eliphaz now is going to say he's emptying the east wind from his belly. Not a very flattering picture, to be sure. And so he's just going to throw abuse at Job. And there's two parts to his speech in chapter 15. The first is his critique of Job's words. And so I want to take, here I'm relying again on Christopher Ashe, because I think what he has to say is really helpful. So we're going to go through that. So the first 16 verses is where Eliphaz is critical of Job's speech, the things that he says, and he critiques that and rebukes him for those things. And then the last part of the chapter, from 17 to the end, is a description of the end of the wicked man. And when we get to that, you'll see that the wicked man that Eliphaz has in mind is Job. And it's very painful, very, very painful, some of the things that he has to say about Job. So here we have Job and the rebuke of Job's words. The first thing that he says is that Job's words are empty. So beginning at verse 1, then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, should a wise man answer with windy knowledge and fill his belly with the east wind? Should he argue in unprofitable talk or in the words with which he can do no good? He's saying Job is full of a lot of hot air, and the hot air he specifically refers to when he's talking about the east wind is what's well known in the Middle East, the Sirocco wind blowing in off the desert, which is both unpleasant and unprofitable, unfruitful. And he's saying he's just, again, kind of a windbag. He's blowing the east wind in. His words have no value. They're empty. And so he accuses Job of having empty talk, that his idea of undeserved suffering is has no substance to it. The second thing that he says about Job's words are that they're dangerous. He says, but verse 4, but you are doing away with the fear of God and hindering meditation before God. So what he's accusing Job here of undermining true religion. Because if we're not rewarded for doing good things, why in the world would we do good things? And if we are not punished for doing bad things, then well, then we might as well do as many bad things as we can. And so, Job, what you're doing by affirming the innocent sufferer is that you are undermining any kind of motivation for genuine godliness. Sin that grace may abound. We'll get into Paul's dealing with that here in a moment. So he's accusing Job of dangerous speech, that you're undermining true morality by what you have to say. Of course, that's the furthest thing from the truth. He wouldn't affirm that at all. He would affirm truly trusting God and believing in Him, but he would also affirm that there is such a thing as the innocent suffering. Then a third criticism of his speech is kind of accusing him of craftiness and self-justifying himself. In other words, you're just saying this to make yourself look good. In verse 5, he says, for your iniquity teaches your mouth, and you choose the tongue of the crafty. Your own mouth condemns you, and not I. Your own lips testify against you. So what he's saying is, by affirming that he's innocent and suffering, he's self-accusing himself, because that can't possibly be true. It can't possibly be true that the innocent suffer. And so by you saying that, Job, you're condemning yourself. You're trying to justify yourself. You're only saying these things because you really are guilty, but you want to pretend that you're not. And your absurd claims are a mask for your guilt. The fourth criticism of his words is that he's being arrogant, as though he's the only one that knows the truth. In verse 7, are you the first man who was born? Or were you brought forth before the hills? Have you listened in the counsel of God? And do you limit wisdom to yourself? What do you know that we do not know? What do you understand that is not clear to us? Both the gray-haired and the aged are among us, older than your father. So here, of course, Job is not saying any of this thing. He's not saying wisdom resides only in him. He's never affirmed that. But that's what Eliphaz is accusing him of. That, you know, are you the only one that has wisdom? Are you the... Were you there first? Have you been in God's counsels? Have you claimed to be in the presence of the Almighty and know exactly in every part of His plan and will? And then he kind of pulls rank on Job by that comment about the gray-haired and the aged are among us. He's talking about himself. Look, I've been around the block a time or two. I know more than you do, Job. So he's pulling rank, and he compares himself, I'm older than your father. So these friends, at least some of them, were as old as Job's father, apparently. And so they're saying, well, look, we've been around. We know. What do you know that we don't know? We've been around longer than you. We have sure knowledge. And so you're just being arrogant not to listen to us and not to pay attention to us. The fifth criticism that Christopher Ash highlights is that Job's words to Eliphaz were hurtful. We pick it up in verse 11. Are the comforts of God too small for you, or the word that deals gently with you? Why does your heart carry you away, and why do your eyes flash that you turn your spirit against God and bring such words out of your mouth? It's reading between the lines, it's Eliphaz saying, you know, you hurt my feelings because you won't listen to me. Your words are hurtful. They're critical of what I'm saying. Here I am, and he pretends bringing comfort from God and dealing gently with him. And it's like one would say, with friends like this, who needs enemies? If that's gentleness, please don't give me harshness. Let's stay with gentleness if this is what it's going to be. So he's critical of Job's words that Job isn't being grateful of what they're having to say. And then again, kind of a parallel for an earlier point, his words are unrealistic. They don't fit reality. Kind of goes with the emptiness, but in verse 14, what is man that he can be pure, or who, he who is born of woman that he can be righteous? Behold, God puts no trust in his holy ones, and the heavens are not pure in his sight. How much less one who is abominable and corrupt, a man who drinks injustice like water? And so what he's trying to communicate here in his criticism of Job and his words, it's impossible to have an innocent sufferer because God is holier and too pure even for his holy ones, his angels that dwell with him in the light. And if God is too pure in the heavens, how much more so with someone like you who is born on earth and dwells among sinners and has a sinful nature? And so he's criticizing him and saying, look, your words don't fit with reality. They don't match what we know is true about the universe and about God and his interaction with us. And the reason I went through these criticisms as Christopher Ashe has highlighted them is he makes a very helpful, I think, and wonderful comparison with this criticism of Job and the criticism of the gospel of grace. The thing that would come, that the New Testament teaches, and Paul particularly preaches, but all the apostles preach, is the unmerited favor of God to those who are sinners. And some of the same criticisms against Job are the same criticisms raised against the gospel of grace as taught by the New Testament and by the apostles, and the criticisms that go against that. So, for example, the first criticism was that it's empty. It doesn't correspond with moral realities. But the second criticism is that it's dangerous. That is, that the gospel of grace, God's unmerited favor for those who believe in him, it's dangerous to morality. And that's where the criticism of Paul, remember in Romans chapter 3, when he's speaking of the gospel of grace and the forgiveness that comes through that, one of the criticisms to him was, well, then why not do evil that good may come? If God saves by grace and not by our obedience and not by our works, then it doesn't matter what we do, so let us sin that grace might abound. Paul says, God forbid. The gospel of grace does not undermine our pursuit of reality. We're so used to this, we don't even pay attention to it. But justification by faith is criticized as not motivating us to be obedient. And we know from the teaching of Scripture that's the farthest thing from the truth. Grace puts us on the path. We're saved by grace alone and not by works. But then once saved by grace, it's our desire to be obedient to our Father and to honor him and to live a godly life. It's the farthest thing from the truth to say that by being saved by grace, we won't be motivated to godliness. It's the opposite is the case. When we're saved by grace, which we can only be saved by grace, God's mercy is so overwhelming to us, we love him and want to follow him and honor him and live a godly life. That's our pursuit. That's our passion. That's our desire. As Eliphaz criticized Job that he was just justifying himself, those who are critical of the gospel of grace will perhaps have the criticism, well, you just want to think you're better than everybody else, especially if you bring in the doctrine of election. God likes you better than everybody else, so you think you're better than everybody else. No, that's the whole point. We think we're worse than everybody else. That's what the gospel of grace is all about. That's where Paul says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. We're not better than anybody else because we're saved by grace. We're worse than everybody else. We understand our sinful nature. We're not trying to justify ourselves or say that we're better than anybody else. We know that we need God's grace more than anything else. That would flow into the criticism of being arrogant, too. We don't say we're better than anybody else. We understand our need and our sinfulness, and we acknowledge that. And the last criticism was that it doesn't comport with reality. And Eliphaz has brought up the question, how can a man be right with God earlier? And you and I know the answer to that. How can a man be right with God? That's the question. And Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar think that only a man can only be right with God or innocent before him if he earns it. That doesn't comport with reality. Job is saying, you and I know that the only hope, the only reality that we have, the only hope that we have is that God imputes to us the righteousness of Christ. That's reality. No man can be right with God by his own efforts. And so we have the criticisms against Job parallel the criticisms against the gospel of grace, which we affirm, which Job's experience is actually pointing forward to when we reflect on it in the broader scope of being an innocent sufferer, pointing us ahead to the innocent sufferer, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the last the last portion of Job 15, from verse 17 through verse 35, is his description of the end of the wicked. So he's been critical of Job up to this point, and here he begins to talk about the end of the wicked, but as we read through it, you'll see that the person he has in mind is Job. Because some of the descriptions he's going to use are part of what Job's life was all about. So in verse 17, I will show you, hear me, and what I have seen I will declare, what wise men have told without hiding it from their fathers, to whom alone the land was given and no stranger passed among them. The wicked man writhes in pain all his days, through all the years that are laid up for the ruthless. See, he's implying that Job is all those things. Dreadful sounds are in his ears. In prosperity, the destroyer will come upon him. You see, that's what happened to Job. Verse 22, he does not believe that he will return out of darkness, and he is marked for the sword. He wanders abroad for bread, saying, "Where is he? Where is it?" He knows that a day of darkness is ready at hand. Distress and anguish terrify him. They prevail against him like a king ready for battle. Because he has stretched out his hand against God and defies the Almighty, running stubbornly against him with a thickly bossed shield. Because he has covered his face with his fat and gathered fat upon his waist, and has lived in desolate cities and houses that none should inhabit, which were ready to become heaps of ruins. You know, there's such a contradiction in him, isn't it? He talks about this, the wicked being this, you know, opulent. I mean, he's fat because he eats whatever he wants to eat. He's rich And then he talks about him living in houses that none should inhabit. It's kind of almost confusing, but he's painting this horrible picture. Verse 29, he will not be rich and his wealth will not endure, nor will his possessions spread over the earth. He will not depart from darkness. The flame will dry up his shoots, and by the breath of his mouth he will depart. Let him not trust in emptiness, deceiving himself, for emptiness will be his payment. It will be paid in full before his time, and his branch will not be green. He will shake off his unripe grape like a vine, and cast off his blossom like the olive tree. For the company of godless is barren, and fire consumes the tents of bribery. They conceive trouble and give birth to evil, and their womb prepares deceit. A very vivid description, and woven in there you can see that he's talking about Job. This is what he thinks Job is. And he's experiencing the consequence of the wicked. But the problem with Eliphaz, as well as Bildad and Zophar, is this is not always true in this life. It's not always true that the wicked experience pain and harm and suffering in this life. And it's not always true that the righteous will always experience blessing and prosperity in the sense of worldly prosperity. Those things aren't always true in this life. So they're making an assumption, they're making a statement about that. Now, ultimately, the wicked will suffer just like this. But meanwhile, it doesn't always appear that way. And we know from Jesus' words himself that God sends the sunshine on the just and the unjust. Both alike live in this world and experience both the blessings and sometimes the difficulties of this world. And so the problem with Eliphaz's statement is this isn't always the case in this life. It's different in the life to come, but it's not always the case in this life. And Warren Wiersbe has, I think, a really helpful little paragraph. He says, "The only heaven the godless will know is the enjoyment they have on earth in this life. And God is willing for them to have it. And the only suffering the godly will experience is in this life. For in heaven there will be no pain or tears." In addition, the suffering that God's people experience now is working for them and will one day lead to glory. Eliphaz and his friends had the situation all confused. I find that just a very helpful observation. The only heaven the wicked will enjoy is what they'll enjoy in this world. And God allows them to experience that. But the only suffering, the only hell, as it were, that the believers will experience is in this life. Because in the life to come, there is no suffering or sorrow or pain. And so if God allows us or ordains for you and I to experience suffering in this world, we have to keep that in perspective and realize that it's only for this world. That in the world to come, it will not be the case. And if God allows the wicked to prosper, it's only in this world. It will not be in the world to come. And so you and I can perhaps find some measure of comfort and hope in that. Well, let me go ahead and survey Job's response to this. I won't necessarily read it all. The first portion, so that it's his response is in Job 16 and 17, and there's basically three paragraphs to his response. The first is Job 16, 1 through 14, and this is where he makes a plea to his friends for sympathy. And let me read you just a little bit of it. Job answered and said, I have heard many such things. Miserable comforters are you all. So here he acknowledges, you know, they're of no benefit to him at all. They're miserable comforters. And again, with friends like them, who needs enemies? And he's calling for them in these 14 verses to for kindness, for comfort, for ease. In verse 5, he says, I could strengthen you with my mouth, and the solace of my lips would assuage your pain. In other words, he's saying, if you were in my situation, I would use my words to encourage you. And so in these first 14 verses, what he's doing is he's calling out and appealing to his friends for some compassion, some sympathy, and he doesn't receive it. He doesn't get it from them. He is alone in his sufferings. And this is where his experience anticipates the sufferings of Christ. His loneliness and his suffering mirrors what Jesus Christ will experience, who was rejected by the people, mocked by the soldiers, abandoned by his own disciples, and forsaken by the Father. And if you just have to go back and read Psalm 22 to get a wonderful, a gripping and, in one sense, wonderful picture of the suffering of the Messiah. And Job is experiencing this. And he realizes both his friends and God has come against him. In verse 10, men have gaped at me with their mouth. They have struck me insolently on the cheek. They mass themselves together against me. God gives me up to the ungodly and casts me into the hands of the wicked. I was at ease and he broke me apart. He seized me by the neck and dashed me to pieces. He set me up as a target. His archers surrounded me. He slashes open my kidneys and does not spare. He pours out my gall upon the ground. He's in this suffering and he has no help from his friends. And at this point, he's seeing no help from God. Job 15 to the end of this chapter, he is making a plea for justice. But we get another one of those little bit of insights into his plea and his hope. It's not as bold as what we saw last week, and it won't be as bold as what we're going to see next week. But in verse 15, he talks about his suffering and his weeping. And in verse 18, he makes this interesting comment, O earth, cover not my blood, and let my cry find no resting place. The ancients had a view, and we see it in the case of Abel, that when someone died, especially if they died because of some injustice, their blood cried from the ground to out for them to receive justice. And so Job is kind of picking up that thinking, that methodology, O earth, cover not my blood, and let my cry find no resting place. In other words, that even though he dies and is buried, the cry for his for justice will be there. But then here's where we get a glimpse of where his hope is going. Even now, in verse 19, even now, behold, my witness is in heaven, and he who testifies for me is on high. You know, earlier he lamented or prayed that God would send him an arbiter, a mediator. And here he's believing that that mediator is going to be there in heaven itself to defend his case. That's an amazing thing. When you think his suffering, his reaction to his sufferings. In verse 20, my friends scorn me, my eye pours out tears to God, that he would argue the case of a man with God, as the Son of Man does with his neighbor. Do you hear what he's asking for? He's asking for God to argue his case before God. Now, does he fully understand what he's saying? I don't know, probably not. But he has a hope that he will have a defender in glory, in heaven, in the presence of God, to take his case there and argue for his innocence. And that hope, even though it's going to get clouded over with his depression, that hope is something that will ultimately sustain him. And remember last week we talked about how he gets these glimpses of insights, and that even though the darkness covers him over again, these glimpses and insights become something that he can hold on to and give him some strength and stability as he goes through these things. He's reaching out for God to defend him in the presence of God. And then in Job chapter 17, the 16 verses of this chapter, this is where he's kind of moving back into his darkness and his being overwhelmed at the consequences of him, of what he's going through. Verse 1, my spirit is broken, my days are extinct, the graveyard is ready for me. See, he's ready to die. He's expecting to die any moment. And so the brightness that he had a moment ago now is kind of getting clouded over by the darkness. And that's part of our life too. We'll have moments of insight and then the cloud may come back. Surely, verse 2, there are mockers about me and my eye dwells on their provocation. Lay down a pledge for me with you, who is there, who will put up security for me. Since you have closed their hearts to understanding, therefore you will not let them triumph. That's his friends. He who informs against his friends to get a share of their property, the eyes of his children will fail. He sees the futility in his friends. Verse 6 is gripping. He has made me a byword of the people, and I am one before whom men spit. Now, the way the ESV communicates it, it sounds like, well, he's standing there and people are spitting next to him. But the real message of the verse is, he's made me a byword of the people, and I'm the one whom men spit in the face. That's what it's saying. Men spit in his face. That's the contempt they have for him. He goes on, my eye has grown dim from vexation. All my members are like a shadow. The upright are appalled at this. The innocent stirs himself up against the godless. Yet the righteous holds to his way, and he who has clean hands grows stronger and stronger. But you, come on again, all of you, and I shall not find a wise man among you. He's debating his friends there. My days are past, my plans are broken off, the desires of my heart. They make night into day. The light, they say, is near to darkness. I hope for Sheol as my house. If I make my bed in darkness, if I say to the pit, you are my father, and to the worm, my mother or my sister, where then is my hope? Who will see my hope? Will it go down to the bars of Sheol? Shall we descend together into the dust? You see, he knows he has hope, but at the same time, in the despair of the end of this chapter, he's seeing himself going down into the grave. And the pit is his father, and the worm that will devour his body is his mother. And so he's kind of being overwhelmed again by the darkness. But we know, as ultimately Job will know, that his hope will not die with him, but his hope will remain, because his hope is not in himself, it's in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in the resurrection of Jesus Christ that ultimately will be his hope and our hope. And to those who are discouraged and feel like their hope is wasting away or dying or we're going to be gone, we have to remember that no, our hope will live forever because it's in Christ. And Christ will live forever. And our hope will remain in him, even if in this life the darkness begins to overwhelm us. God is lovingly watching over Job. And he's going to bring him through. The very next episode is where he's going to have one of his brightest glimpses of glory. And we can get frustrated with Job sometimes, but we also can watch how God is lovingly holding on to him even as he goes through this ebb and flow of his suffering. And the encouragement for you and for me is that God will never let you go. He will never, even if you're going through a difficult time, he will never abandon you. He will always be with you. And your hope in him is absolutely secure. And may that be your strength, even in the dark moments of your life. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for this word. Thank you for upholding your servant Job. We thank you that even he has to learn things through the difficulties with his friends. He has to ultimately learn that his hope isn't in them and that they don't have any real comfort for him, but you do. And that you will defend him before your holy throne. We ask, O Lord, that you will help us to keep our hope and trust in you as we at times in our life go through difficult times, dark times, struggle with that. May we always remember that our hope in you is absolutely secure. And rest in that and trust in you even in the darkness. And we ask for you to do that work in us for your glory and honor. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.